The title of it is Nazarites All, and I'm glad to welcome Brother Harry to give it. Over to you, Brother Harry.
All righty.
You okay?
Yep, I'm good.
That's okay?
Yeah, that's fine. Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
Another wonderful day in Arkansas, which is just east of Texas. It's a... Okay, northeast. Details. We're here, so this is wonderful. Again, love from Sister Karen and the Muhammad brother who spoke to them. And also my sister Allison and Sister Ann in Florida. I spoke to them. They sent their love as well. Our... lesson today is entitled Nazarites All. And we're going to open with Judges 13, 3 and 5. 13 verses 3 and 5. It's kind of going to give sort of a scriptural focus to this. Then we're going to go to Numbers chapter 6, which is the law of the Nazarite. But in Judges 13, 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. For lo, thou shalt..." Yes. "And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." So here we have... This is about Samson in Judges 13. Well, the Nazarites. What does it mean to be a Nazarite? Who are they? And why are they pointed out in the scriptures? Why is this something that's been brought to our attention? Well, we'll find that the law of the Nazarites is in Numbers chapter 6. In fact, what we're going to talk about today, we're going to go over all of Numbers chapter 6, most of it in this talk and the rest of it in the next talk. We'll see that that's actually a continuum, which is really interesting. But you might stick a little tab in Numbers chapter 6, because we're going to be coming back to that. Now, most of us, when we think of Nazarites, we think of, okay, they took this vow of some sort, that they drink no wine, no fruit of the vine, no grapes, no nothing like that. They wouldn't come near dead bodies, and they wouldn't cut their hair. And usually, those are the three things you think of. Well, in the scriptures, we find that there are only three Nazarites specifically mentioned. There are others who had vows on them, but it wasn't the Nazarite vow. There was some Jews in Jerusalem had a vow on them they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. This was not the Nazarite vow. But the only three that are mentioned in the scriptures as undergoing the Nazarite vow were Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, those three. Now, we're going to come back to Samson a little later, because I've got a soft spot in my heart for him. I'd like to dwell on him a little more. But we'll start with Samuel. Samuel, we know he was born of Hannah. He went to serve in the tabernacle when he was about 12 years old. Eli was the priest. Samuel was not a priest. but he served the tabernacle. He was very special in that he heard the voice of the Lord. It's a very rare thing to hear the voice of the Lord, but he heard the voice of the Lord. He was a judge to Israel all the days of his life. He anointed Saul. He also pronounced the rejection of Saul. He anointed David. He served faithfully his entire life. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 11, he was an ancient worthy. Now, when we come to John the Baptist, the last of the Nazarites mentioned in the scriptures, he was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was born about 6 months before Jesus. His birth was foretold to Zacharias by an angel. John knew Jesus, really was his cousin, so he knew Jesus. We don't know exactly how familiar they were, you know, where they live in close proximity. But he knew Jesus, who was his cousin. He was a great reformer in Israel. He prophesied to and reprimanded the Pharisees. In fact, his language was quite harsh, but they deserved it. And he had the wonderful privilege of saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." And he was also an ancient worthy. Then we're going to go back to Samson. Samson was a son of Manoah. Interesting name. We'll talk about that a little later. He was born while Israel was under the rule of the Philistines. And the Philistines, what they had done is they'd taken away Israel's tools and Israel's tool-making abilities. They took away all the blacksmithing was now illegal, couldn't do that. So that kept Israel in a state where they could continually be used as the slaves of the Philistines. Samson, as we know, there have been movies about this, Samson and Songs, he was extremely strong. His hair was of particular note, if you've seen the movies about Samson, very long hair. But it seemed that the hair was not the source of his strength, it was the token of his strength. The hair was the token of his strength. So Samson's memorable works were many. He spoiled the goods of the Philistines, he burned their fields. He tied little torches to the foxes' tails, and they ran through the fields and lit on the fields of the Philistines. He killed over 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. And there were other things that he did, which we'll talk about a little later. He was beguiled by Delilah. His head was shaven while he slept, and the Philistines then took him easily. His eyes were then gouged out. He was forced to work as a slave, grinding grain for the Philistines. Later, when his hair grew back, he prayed for his strength to return, and he was enabled by God to destroy the Philistines and in their temple of Dagon, killing himself and over 3,000 Philistines in the process. Now, when we review the three Nazarites, what do you see that's important in the lives of these three men? What was it that made them ancient worthies? Was it that they didn't drink wine? Was it that they refrained from touching dead bodies? Was it that they didn't cut their hair? Is that what made them ancient worthies? I think we'd say, well, no. It was their acts of faithfulness, their unswerving faithfulness to God. So this wine, this dead bodies, this not cutting of hair, that has to have some other meaning to it. You know, there's got to be some deeper meaning. That's what we want to see. Now, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11 about these men we've talked about, Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. In verse 32, we have, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah," Samson, "and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." So in Hebrew 11, here's Samson and Samuel mentioned as these ancient worthies. John the Baptist is not mentioned here. However, Jesus took care of that in Matthew 11:11. He says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of a woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So this faithful... let me see if I can raise this up just a little bit. There we go. All right. Sorry, I thought it was fine, but my glasses are telling me different. Okay. Well, this faithfulness, these lives of fidelity to God, this is very important. In fact, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, it says faith, and it says faith, 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 by faith, by faith, by faith. Except at least in the King James, you'll see the word faith used only twice, but the word trust is used many, 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 over 100 times. And the faith is what motivated the ancient worthies to have trust. So faith put into action, when you actually put that into action, you were showing your trust in God. Well, once these three men, once they recognized what God's will was, they were unswerving in their dedication to do it. And they did it to their dying day. They did it to their last breath. Some did it, as in Samson, he did it and he killed himself. He killed himself doing God's will. And again, all three of these men were the only Nazarites. They're the Nazarites and the only Nazarites mentioned in the Bible. And it's also important that they were lifelong Nazarites. That's very important for us to see, lifelong. There may have been others who underwent that Nazarite vow, and we'll see that those others were likely for a period of time, not for their whole life. But the only ones that are brought to our attention are Nazarites for their entire lives, which is a good lesson for us. Now, the reason why we're bringing up this topic is we know that the Bible, in its entirety, was written for the body of Christ. That's who it's for. It's not for the world. It's for the development of the body of Christ. Now, you know, in the millennial age, the Bible will be there. It'll be a historic book. They're going to be taught in plain language. I'm sure they're going to go back in the Bible and look and say, oh, my word, look at that. Is that what that meant? But our privilege right now is to have the opportunity to understand these things today, you know, for our walk in this narrow way. Well, in all of our studies, we want to see what was placed in the Scriptures in God's revelation for the body of Christ. Well, it turns out Brother Russell didn't write much about the Nazarite vow, but he gave us the keys to the Scriptures, so we're going to use those keys to look at some of these things. he mentioned the Nazarite vow in relationship to Samson, and in Judges 13, that's where the word is specifically said, he'll be a Nazarite unto God. But it's also important to see that Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was from Nazareth, but he was not a Nazarite. Just like I am from Mahomet. I am not interested in Mahomet, but I live in a town called Mahomet. Okay? So, Nazarite, Nazareth, Mahomet, Mahomet. Okay. So you get the idea. So Jesus was not a Nazarite. You know, if he were, he couldn't have instituted the memorial. They drank wine. So that's very clear. Okay. But with these keys of the Scriptures, we're going to look at this Nazarite vow, the law of the Nazarite, in the light of the symbols, the types, the antitypes, the truths, and the things that have been made clear for the body of Christ by the Lord through the seventh messenger, and from the Scriptures directly themselves. And we want to see what lessons there are for the church. And we'll let the Lord bring them to our attention. Well, let's return to Numbers 6, verses 2 through 8. Here's the law of the Nazarite. We're going to go through this pretty much verse by verse. It says, Numbers 6, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." Now, the word Nazarite, you know, I can't see that clock. Hold on, excuse me. Just a second. While you're looking at that. There we go. I have to have a little clock here. There we go. So, to separate themselves to a vow, to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves. Well, the word Nazarite, really, this is from Strong's 5139, and it means to separate, in other words, consecrated as a prince. Remember what the word Israel means? It means prince. So we're spiritual Israelites, consecrated as a prince. As it goes on, it says, hence, from the latter, an unpruned vine, like an unshorn Nazarite, to separate, to hold aloof, abstain from food and drink, from impurity, to set apart, to sacred purposes, to devote, to consecrate, to separate oneself. That's what Nazarite means. Now, as we go on in the third verse, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, And shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. So nothing to do with the grapes. Nothing to do with the grapes. And this is true all the days of his separation. All the days of his separation. Well, wine. Why is this important? How is this important? Well, let's go to, and what is it really picturing? Well, let's look at Isaiah 28, verse 7. I think this is very illuminating. It says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Well, do you think this has to do with the literal consumption of alcohol? No, not at all. This pictured the priestly class and those who followed them, especially at both ends of the ages. They were drunk and blind and stumbled and were out of the way through the strong drink of false doctrines. That's what this is talking about. This wine that intoxicates, these are strong doctrines that make you wander off and do something other than God's will and try to get others to do something other than God's will. They made void the law of God through their traditions. They were drunken with the traditions of men. And put aside the scriptures and the laws of God and did what men want. So stupidly drunk that they were that they knew not the time of their visitation at either end of the age. They didn't realize who Jesus was, and they certainly didn't realize when the Lord returned. They were blind to all the messages of the Lord because of this drunken condition. Because of this drunken condition, the Lord he's not going to be talking to them. He's not going to be talking through them. Well, what about the tables full of vomit? Well, let's look at the nominal creeds. I mean, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and they didn't hammer these things, but they were sort of they kept them in the closet. They get them out once in a while. But these creeds, if ingested, would cause one to vomit. They're not palatable. In fact, I know when I was a little kid, like 8 or 9, I couldn't understand the Trinity. Yeah, I wanted to. It's like, well, tell me what this is. Or the idea of hell. When I was 13, I rejected hell. In fact, I sort of said, you know what? I'm not a Presbyterian anymore. I can't believe this, what they believe. This is not a place to learn God's plan. If he has a plan. I had no idea he had a plan. But to learn God's word, this is not the place to learn it. It's a place where people go, and they're nice folks, and they put on a nice show for everyone day. But it's not where you go as a place of learning. Well, if you think of this, the doctrine of hell, immortality of soul, a God who would send millions, even billions of people to this place where they wouldn't just be tortured, but forever. I mean, that's revolting. That's revolting. That would make you nauseous if that's the God you were supposed to worship. And this vomit is what the nominal tables were full of, especially at the time of the second harvest. Well, how did society get into this condition in the gospel age? Well, in Revelation 18:3, Jesus tells us, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So, these false ideas, essentially, other people were bought off. They could get rich by the same ideas, so they wanted worldly gain in exchange for these for doing really the will of Satan. So this false wine, this drunkenness, they believed her lies and grew rich by them. They believed their own lies and were stupefied by them. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a sobriety test. I imagine not a whole lot. But if someone is drunk, it doesn't matter how wide a path, you know, they say walk this line or walk this path. It doesn't matter how wide the path is. If someone's fallen down drunk, they can't stay on a path no matter how wide you make it. But if you're sober, I could take this this pen, draw a fine line down the road, and any one of you could walk that without any problem. You know, this is a narrow way. You have to be sober. Have to be sober. Well, the true church is to be sober. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 through 8, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, what has the Lord given to us for sustenance? Well, in Psalm 23:5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Brethren, ours is the pure water from the rock. It's not the wine of intoxication. This water from the rock, picturing the truth and righteousness. Our Lord died to provide this to us. Remember, from his side, when they pierced his side, forth, what came out was blood and water. Blood and water. The truth and the ransom blood. Those are the things that we rely on. We're to be hungering and thirsting for this righteousness. This righteousness. We're to have nothing to do with the wine of false doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. We find that the abstention from wine and everything associated with it is actually a very fitting symbol for the sanctification of the church. Well, then in Numbers 6, verse 5, he talks about the hair. So let's talk about the hair. He says, all the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the weight of himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Well, the hair was not to be cut as long as the Nazarite was faithful to the vow. Now, this is important. His vow did not say, don't cut your hair. It said, if you're good, if you're keeping your covenant, you don't cut your hair that day. You don't shave your head. Let it grow another day. You've been faithful to your vow today, let it grow. Been faithful to the vow another day, let it grow. So the vow was not to, you know, don't cut your hair. It was showing you've been keeping your vow. You've been keeping your vow of no wine, and we'll see, no dead, you know, not coming near dead bodies. So then the hair grows. So, if he defiled his vow in any way, he was to cut his hair and start over. So the long hair was not a value of itself, but it was the evidence of the duration of the Nazarite's fidelity to his vow. That's what it was. Nazarite with the long hair, you know, that guy's been really faithful. He's not transgressed his vow at all in a long, long time. This fidelity, this unswerving faithfulness, is a characteristic of all three Nazarites of the Scriptures and is a witness and example to us. As a lesson to the church, our vow of sacrifice and sanctification is to be kept daily, continually, just like the growth of hair. We're not to lay down that wave offering. Remember in Leviticus 8, consecration of the priesthood, they put the organs of the fat of the ram of consecration on the hands of the priest, put on the unleavened cake, mingled with oil, the wafer, and they were supposed to wave that, and wave it, and wave it, and wave it, and not put it down until Moses took it off. It's not something, well, you know, I'm retired, or, you know, I put in my 8 hours. No, this is 24/7, 365, until the end of our life. So this continuity, that's what we consecrated to do. This what this long hair would show. Well, we've been given very many examples of hair as a symbol of faithfulness and consecration. Let's look at a few. One is 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. In Song of Solomon 4, verse 1, this one's very precious. This is a picture of our Lord talking about the church. Song of Solomon 4, verse 1. It says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats." As a flock of goats. Now this hair is a picture of fidelity of consecration. And the true church will be faithful to their covenant of sacrifice. As faithful as possible their entire life long. Now notice it says your hair, he didn't say your hair is like the hair of a goat. It says your hair is like a flock of goats. Probably as far as the eye can see. That's how our Lord sees the faithfulness of his bride. That's how the Heavenly Father sees the faithfulness of his children. This hair, this fidelity of the consecration is like a flock of goats. In Matthew 10:30, Jesus says, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Now that shows the omniscience of our Heavenly Father. He knows everything. But I don't think he really cares all that. I mean, he can know this, but is it really important how many hairs on the top of our head? Some have more, some have less. But if that hair is a picture of the faithfulness of our consecration, the Heavenly Father takes note of every act of faithfulness of consecration. He treasures that. That hair is a wonderful picture of the fidelity of the antitypical Nazarite to the consecration vow. In John 12:3, this was discussed yesterday. "And Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment." The use of this hair, this glory of the woman, used to show the dedication and love for our Lord. Well, the uncut hair is an excellent symbol of the evidence of our consecration and the evidence of the fidelity to our vow. And keep in mind, hair doesn't grow overnight like a mushroom. It grows slowly and surely, you know, almost imperceptibly. Not with fits and starts, but with constancy. Well, let's move on to the next feature that's talked in number 6:6, dead bodies. "All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord." Well, this idea of dead bodies, well, we can get some hints from this from other features of the law. For Israel in general, we have Numbers 19, verse 11. "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days." You know, if we look at the ashes of the red heifer, these ashes were for those who had some contact with death. Now, Brother Russell mentions in Tabernacle, page 111, he gives us some insight up to this as to why this is. He says, "All the blemishes of the fallen conditions are so much contact with death. All constitutional weaknesses and blemishes through heredity are contacts with death." This idea that this contact with death is really a picture of Adamic sin. Concerning the Passover in Numbers 9, verses 10 and 11, God tells Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, yet shall he keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, at even, shall they keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Now, in our Passover studies, we know that Israel was seen as unclean here. They're going to partake of it here. you know, in the kingdom. But this whole idea of this uncleanness, because they had contacted a dead body in the type. Well, this is this is why the Sanhedrin were so insistent to have Jesus killed by others and to have it completed by the 15th of Nisan. Now, we're going to talk this afternoon that they really didn't observe the Passover lamb. They observed the Feast of Passover. That was the big popular celebration. We'll talk about that this afternoon. But they didn't want to have anything to do with a dead body, you know, according to this feature of the law. They liked to, they would follow the, you know, these various features of the law where they're cut and dried and very, very plain. But as far as the deeper meaning of the spirit of the law, and really following about observing the actual Passover night itself, they didn't do that. Well, the antitype of this, we're the only ones who are now clean, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is the church of the firstborn. They partake of the past antitypical Passover now, the Lord's memorial. The world, still contaminated with Adamic sin and still in contact with death, they have to be cleaned in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. This was pictured by the second month when the rest of the world would be cleansed in the type when, if they couldn't do it in the month Nisan, they would do it in the next month, which I can't remember the name of the next month. Okay. But our separation from death is effective as long as we mind the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8:1 and 8:4, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And just as the Nazarite, we may not deviate from this consecration, this sanctification, this walking after the Spirit, for the sake of our mother, our father, our family, our friends, anybody. Now, Luke 14:26, there's sort of a bad translation, but it says, if any of you don't hate your mother or father, well, it really means love less, doesn't mean hate. But if you don't love less your mother, your father, your brother, your sister than me, you can't be my disciple. In other words, the love of the Lord in His will and His righteousness has to be primary, and we won't deviate from that, even though we do love our mother, our father, our children, or, you know, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, the supreme love and the righteousness that we have covenanted to do, we don't deviate from that. So again, we find that this avoidance of death by the Nazarite is a fitting symbol of the responsibilities of the true church. Well, what about breach of contract? Is there anybody here who has ever sinned? Let me raise my hand. Okay. Now, if that's the case, there has to be some provision for breach of contract, because the consecration vow we made was to do the Lord's will, and His will is certainly not that we sin. Well, if we go on to Numbers 6:9, we have provision for breach. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves. King James says two turtles, which is a little unusual, but it should be two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. So this is a provision for reinstatement. Well, does the church have a similar provision now with regard to failures in our consecration vow? Well, yes, we do. We do. If we look at 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this idea of confessing our sins, I mean, this is important. Unfortunately, this idea has been taken by the Catholic Church and turned into, you know, some really twisted idea where they would always know what everybody's doing, what everybody's doing wrong, and they could use it against them. But this idea, if we go into our prayer closet and we confess our sins, the Heavenly Father already knows. It's not like if we don't tell him this, he won't know. He already knows. We have to confess our sins for us. We have to make acknowledgement and say, yes, I see what I did. It's not like we have to reveal this to the Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus. You know, we have to admit to ourselves that was a sin, that was wrong. You know, now what? So once we make acknowledgement of that, we can't hide it. In our heart of hearts, we have to confess our sins. Very, very important. It says, My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the point. Well, how effective is this? Well, we mentioned this. Well, let me just stop here for a second. We confess our sins. We claim the merit of Christ. We'll make reparations if necessary, but we'll claim the merit of Christ to wash our robe. We'll rededicate ourselves, renew our consecration, and then say, okay, now we have taken advantage of what God gave us, the merit of Christ, for this very purpose. But we have to do it to acknowledge our sins. If we think this is some automatic process, if we said, oh, well, it's just the flesh, I don't have to worry about it, then when we sin, we don't learn anything. We have to acknowledge and confess our sins, claim the merit of Christ, wash our robes, and rededicate ourselves. So I'm going to try to do better. We're going to sin again. It's going to happen again. But the Lord wants us to see that we're trying, we're getting the lesson, we're acknowledging the sins, we're trying to overcome, and eventually we may actually be able to avoid that sin entirely. Maybe yes, maybe no. But the important thing is we get the lesson. It's not an automatic process. We get the lesson. So that merit of Christ for our reinstatement, it's not something that happens without our knowledge. It happens with our full knowledge of this whole process. It's very, very important. And when we do this, how effective is it? Well, we read this yesterday with Brother Andrew sitting there. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. When we go through this process, he has laid out specifically for us to maintain our relationship with the Heavenly Father. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust, and we need this provision. And we need this provision. This reinstatement of the Nazarite, the reinstatement that's shown in 1 John, same thing. Well, are there more lessons for the Nazarite, from these Nazarites? Well, the answer must be yes, because we have about another 20 minutes. 20, 25 minutes. Well, how about the birth of the Nazarites? Now, just stay with me here. This is really neat. This is when I saw this, I said, wow. I said, okay. Well, let's go back to Samson. There was a certain man. This is Judges 13, 2 through 5. And there was a certain man whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said to her, behold, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And drink not, and he says to her, don't drink any wine or strong drink, don't eat anything unclean. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This was Samson. So, his mother, unnamed, was barren. Let's go to Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:1. Now there was a certain man His name was Elkanah, and he had two wives now. One was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Hannah had no children. There's another wife, Peninnah, who had children. And Peninnah provoked Hannah sore to make her fret because she had no children. In other words, Peninnah was making fun of her. Hey, I got kids. I'm giving Elkanah children, and you can't. That's what she's saying. Let's go to Hannah in the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 1:11 says, "If thou wilt indeed look on the this is Hannah's prayer. If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Well, of course, Eli thought she was drunk, and we know that discussion, but finally he realized she was dead serious. She was pouring out her heart, and he says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." Well, when it came in the verse 20, when it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. Let's go to John the Baptist, Luke 1:5-13. There was a certain priest named Zacharias. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth means consecrated to God. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Again, she's barren. They were both now well stricken in years. So she's beyond childbearing years. And while Zacharias executed the priest's office before God, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord and said to him, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son and shall call his name John." Well, when we look at this, the births of all three Nazarites, the mothers have been barren. Now, if you take all three of these Nazarite mothers and you overlay them on top of each other, say, what were their properties? You overlay them. Both their barrenness and the birth was overruled by the Lord. One of them had, there was another wife making fun. One of them was beyond childbearing years. Now, if you overlay all three of those together, who do you think of? Can we think of another famous mother who was barren, who was told by an angel that she would bear a son? Yes. She was barren. She was beyond childbearing years. And Hagar was mocking her. Hagar had children, says, "Hey, I can have kids and you can't." So you lay them together. This is a picture of Sarah. Well, Sarah was barren by God's design and gave birth to Isaac.